All right, the book of Philemon. That's right before Hebrews. Okay. And we'll just read the entire chapter, the book rather. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. Let's pray. Father, your word has gone out this morning. We pray that now you might enable me to preach it with power and with certainty to your people, and that it might come to them as both a blessing and a means of edification, that we might truly do the work of God and bring grace to the souls of men. We do now beg your presence in this hour. Amen. As I was meditating on this passage this week, I found myself comparing Philemon to the prodigal son. Both of them were, I think for the most part, discontented in a good place. Both were in Christian homes, where there was a Christian master or a Christian father, and then decides to leave. And Onesimus here, a slave of Philemon, well, you know what people do when they decide they're going to quit someplace and go? What's the last thing people do before they decide to quit someplace and go? You know what they do? Well, you know what they do. They put their hand in the till and take off because they're not coming back, and so they might as well. So he puts his hand in the till and takes off for the big city. And, well, you know how things go in the big city. Things were fine for a while. His pocket was thick at first, but you know how riotous living always goes. The money runs out. So the money ran out on him. And the next thing you know, he's at 2 a.m. in the morning, he's digging in the McDonald's dumpster for something to eat, gets caught, and is sent to jail. Well, but not any jail, but to the jail where the Apostle Paul is, and there he is in stocks or chains right next to the Apostle Paul. Obviously a provision from God. And you know how long it takes Paul to preach the gospel to him? About 5 seconds. And Onesimus is converted, and here's the gospel, he's converted. But like the prodigal son, he can't really be right until he goes back again. He needs to go back from where he came. He's got some unfinished business to do. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is that the book of Philemon, it's a little bit about Philemon, the master, Christian master, and it's a little bit about Onesimus, the runaway slave. But Philemon is really about the Apostle Paul. We're going to learn the most about the Apostle Paul this morning. And let me say that my sermon this morning, a lot of my sermon notes come from the Walk in the Word program, which is James MacDonald, so I owe a lot of my notes to him. Not all of them, but some. But to put it the way he put it, the Apostle Paul was a balcony person. You know, the balcony person is the person that stands up in the stands, as it were, to cheer you on. They're the person that when you see them coming, they have a good word for you to build you up and encourage you and to push you on. I suppose it goes without reason. Just as there is a balcony person, there is a basement person. The basement person is a person that's kind of negative and critical and, rain on your parade. I know how they are. They'll never change. Yeah, that's a basement person. But there's basement people and there's balcony people. Well, Paul was a balcony person. It says in Proverbs, a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Well, we're going to read this morning about a word spoken in due season, and we'll see just how good it is. In fact, I almost despair because I know I won't really do this passage justice, but hang with me. I think we'll get a lot out of it this morning. Now, before I do that, I want to show you this morning just what it was that was motivating Paul to preach this sermon, or rather, I should say, write this letter. And you can keep your bookmark in Philemon, but turn just briefly for a moment to Matthew 18. We'll just, most of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's a well-known passage, but just read verse 15 here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. All right, so here you have someone who is offended. So the brother shall trespass against thee. So here you have the offendee going to the offender. All right, good enough. Now go back to Matthew 5. And we will look at verses 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, to state briefly just a moment here, you see that we have the old standard, the new standard. The old standard was just don't kill anybody. The new standard is you can't even hate them in your heart. And of course, this is the point that Christ is bringing us a kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which is after the hearts of men, not just their actions anymore. All right, now, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, you can just see somebody, the situation they would be in. They just walked 4 days to Jerusalem. They've been in line for hours at the altar, and all of a sudden they remember that their brother has aught against them. And Christ says, leave that gift before the altar and go their way. So what? I've walked for 4 days. I mean, I've been in the line for hours. I'm going to see this guy tomorrow. Can I just take care of it then? And Christ says, no, go thy way now. I mean, it almost doesn't even make any sense. It's so inconvenient. It's so out of the way. And it makes us ask the question, Why is Christ being so picky? Why can't he just wait till tomorrow when I'm going to see the guy? Why now? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning there's two reasons why Christ insists that the gift is left at the altar and the amends are made right away. First of all, because God does not want your worship. Of course, the sacrifice, the gift of sacrifice, is part of your worship. And God doesn't even want it. The point is that you cannot be right with God until you're right with your brother. That's the first point. And so until you're right with your brother, God doesn't even want your worship. He sends you away. That's the first point. And the second point is, and by the way, you'll notice that this has massive implications. This idea that we can't be right with God unless we're right with our brother, that almost changes the way we would see things. We sort of think that, you know, the important thing is to be sure that you're right with God, and we should be right with one another, but sometimes it doesn't happen, and we're all human and make mistakes and not perfect, and we'll work at it, but at least make sure you're right with God. But this turns the table on that thinking and says, no, you're not right with one another, you're not right with me. And that's an important point to remember. Now, in verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly. So, I mean, what's the rush? Why the rush? Well, let's go back for a moment and look again a little closer at verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We'll call this level one issue. And then it says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, you'll notice that the English translators do a strange thing here. They don't translate the word Raca. That's a Greek word. And beginning with John Wycliffe, all the way to the King James, there really wasn't a good English word to translate Raca to. So they just left the Greek word in this place. They just translated Raca. Surprisingly, even the modern versions keep Raca. In fact, I was trying to figure out, what does Raca mean? I checked my Webster dictionary. It wasn't even in there. And finally, when I got all the way down to the Good News Bible, they offered an alternative, which I think they said, you good for nothing. So that's about what Raca means, you good for nothing. Shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, I used to think that what we have, you know, three levels here of a hateful spirit, and you certainly don't want to do one or the second one, but by all means, make sure you stay away from the third, because that one will certainly put you in hell, in danger of hellfire. But as I was, I now understand this passage in a little different light, and I don't think that way anymore. Let me suggest instead this, that what begins as anger in the heart ends in hell. That what we have here is a slippery slope, and a stage of decline. So first, you're angry with your brother without a cause, and you're in danger of the judgment. This judgment, I guess, was some kind of a group of like 23 men, a local council. And you would be in danger of coming and standing before them and possibly being condemned. But if you didn't hear that and you hardened your heart, then you're going to digress to level two. And you're going to call your brother Raca a good for nothing. And now you're in danger of the council. That'd be the Sanhedrin, the council of, I think, 72 men it is. And if you don't get it taken care of there, then your heart will be hardened some more. And all of a sudden, you will be addressing your brother, or rather, I should say, condemning your brother to hell, not realizing that you're the one that's going there. And so what starts as hatred in the heart ends up as body and soul destroyed in hell. It's a digression, a slippery slope. And so that's why he says, leave your gift at the altar and agree with thine adversary quickly. Because you don't have much time if you're not getting this right, if you're not getting on top of this. And it's so important that God doesn't want you, he doesn't want, even want you to worship until you get that taken care of. It's all about relational conflict. And let me suggest this morning that in case someone would set this aside on dispensational grounds, if walking all the way to Jerusalem to offer your gift on the altar, if all the inconvenience that's involved with leaving it there, if that's not enough of a reason to stop and go take care of, go make good with your brother,
How much more today when our gift is just usually money or coin in our pocket, and we can offer it in our local worship or assembly. So I think the reason that we don't have a dispensational issue here is simply that with the more inconvenient being stated, it just makes the point that no matter what, get this done first. Okay. Now, some people will say, well, you know, Dan, I remember going through some stuff like this, you know, like 10 years ago or so, but you know, I don't even care about stuff anymore, and it's just not an issue anymore. And to which I would ask you, you mean, you think that's better? Right, you've hardened your heart, now you're worse. You think you're better, and you're not, you're worse. You've gotten beyond the commandment of Christ. And it's no longer even important to you. You no longer even feel its import. That's not a good place, that's a bad place. Okay, now, if I were to preach on these passages, even like, say, a month ago or 2 months ago, I would have said, notice that this issue is so important that God comes at it from both directions. He commands the offender to go to the offendee, and he commands the offendee to go to the offender. And hopefully they're both on the same page, they're going to meet in the middle. But just in case they don't, either one will hit the other one, and this thing will get taken care of. But I'm wrong, because it's not that this thing is working two ways. God's got this thing working three ways. Three ways. And that introduces us into the book of Philemon. Because what happens if we got two people in a stalemate, and maybe one just doesn't want to talk to the other person, the other person just doesn't know how to go about it, and they're confused, and they know they don't want to see them, and is it even worth the effort? And if they're both Christians, hopefully, or rather they ought to have someone in common that can step in the middle and build a bridge. Okay. And that is who the Apostle Paul is this morning to us in the book of Philemon. So let's go there now. We'll go back to the book of Philemon. And that'll help you to appreciate what's really at stake this morning. Paul knows the words of Christ. He knows Christ's heart, Christ's mind. He knows that Christ wants this done, this work to go forward. He wants reconciliation. And so now we're going to watch him pull all the powers of pen and person to effect a reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. Well, let's look for a moment at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You remember, realize what an incredible statement that is. Paul had been out preaching the gospel, serving God, doing the right thing, laboring for the soul, for the good and the souls of others. And now he's in prison for it, chained to a wall. And he can say, I thank my God. Now, Paul was a balcony person. And this is how you get to be a balcony person. You learn to say, in everything give thanks. And most of us are on the in some things give thanks program. But Paul could say, in everything give thanks. And he could say it about the situations he was in. He could say it about all the people that he knew. You know, it kind of feels like with a lot of people, it's like, there's this one person that's just ruining it for me. And I knew one man, for example, that he sort of believed that God had called him to be an elder, but he had one prodigal daughter, and she was ruining it for him, and he was having a hard time getting past the bitterness of that. And a lot of people have this one person. Well, God brought you that one person, and God says, in everything, give thanks. This is your opportunity to overcome. So, let me point out that, quoting James MacDonald for a minute, he said, you know, I'm a senior pastor, and it actually shocks me at the awful rate at which Christians today burn bridges. Okay, burning bridges is so common. People leave churches, they leave their wives or husbands, they leave town, they leave jobs. And, this morning, the Apostle Paul is a balcony person. He's a bridge builder. And he got there by learning to give thanks in all things, and for all people and in all circumstances. That's how you get there. Balcony people build bridges. All right, that's my introduction. So now you see what Paul is up against. He knows he doesn't have much time before somebody's heart is going to get hardened, and they're not going to be in a good place. All right, now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at really what amounts to 11 principles for effecting reconciliation between two people. But we'll break it down into two groups. So the first 5 points we'll call balcony people see the good. And the last 6 points we'll just say our balcony people speak the truth. So we'll begin with 5 points about balcony people see the good. All right. Okay, we'll see the first one in verse 8. Operate on love, not law. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay, you'll notice that, when we get in a difficult situation and we need boldness, where do we get that boldness? Where did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get that boldness to speak confrontedly to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, that boldness comes from Christ. And Paul had that boldness. He showed it before King Agrippa, for example. But you'll notice he chooses not to show it here. And instead, he's going to pick that boldness, he's going to set it aside, and he's going to rather beseech Philemon to receive Onesimus again. And that's the first point. Operate on love, not law. Love will step in. Remember that love or charity rejoices in the truth. Love beseeches and appeals. So that's the first point. Operate on the principle of love, not law. But you'll notice, however, that even now, even when he's doing that, he begins to turn the screws a little bit. And he says here, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, you know that one of the first thing that Paul's going to do is going to remind us of Philemon that I'm an old man now. And things we might not do for some people, we'll do because they're old. We know we're a commandment of God to honor the old. And so Paul doesn't hesitate to call himself Paul the aged. And remember, I'm an old man. Because we're called upon God to honor old men, it makes it just a little bit harder to offend them or disappoint them or say no to them. So Paul, first of all, pulls out the aged card. And then he says, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Hey, Philemon, last night when you were calling into your feather bed, and then in the morning it was breakfast down on the farm with ham and eaten sausage, well, I was chained to a concrete wall, and breakfast, well, I think lunch is there. I'm going to steal a piece of bread. And so I'm just asking you, just one little thing. Would you do this for me? Remember, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. All right. So he begins to turn the screws just a little bit. Now, he's going to do a whole lot more of that before we're done, but he's already starting to do that now, even while he's appealing on the ground of love. All right. Now, second of all, you must believe that God changes people. Look at verse 10 for a minute. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, watch this, but now profitable to thee and to me. In fact, there's a little bit of a play on words here. The name Onesimus means youthful. So it says, Onesimus, useful, which was to thee not useful, but now useful to thee and to me. But it reminded me when just a couple months ago, I decided I wanted to listen to some of the old youth meetings, and I listened to Joy Clark's sermon. I, of course, didn't get to go to that when she was here, but I listened to it a month ago, and she was saying how that when she was in Idaho, her name was Joy Clark, but that was all she had was the name of it, because she wasn't a very joyful Christian, and somebody took her to task for that, and how come your name is Joy, but you don't have any joy? Well, she took that to heart. In fact, now that's one of her best subjects to talk about is joy, and she has it now. But so joy got joy, and useful got useful. Onesimus. Well, anyways, but the point is, but now. You have to believe that God changes people. And let me ask you this. Is God dealing with you about something right now? Because if he is, then why can't you believe that for somebody else? God's dealing with me with things right now. And if I think God can deal with me, then why can't I believe he's dealing with you? And we have to believe that God changes people. We have to believe for God that their best days are ahead. Remember it says, now is useful. He wasn't useful, but now he is. And, you know, I'm not going to say who it is, but just in the last 2 weeks, I was talking to a certain person. And I found myself, you know, thinking to myself, you know, what a pleasure it is to talk to that person, because now, for the first time, I really can see the grace of God in that person. I wasn't all that sure about them a year ago. I mean, there were some things that happened, but I couldn't really say I know for sure that that person is in grace. But just in the last couple of weeks, I was talking to them, you know what? They've got it now. I can tell now they've got it. God changes people. And it's always a thrill to see that whenever I see that. Praise God for that. So listen, let's believe it for ourselves and let's believe it for others. So that's the second point. Believe that God changes people. The third point. Expect the best from people. Verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, verse 12. Whom I sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Verse 13, too. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Okay, you'll notice that right away, what starts out as an affirming letter now becomes a challenging letter. And Paul isn't afraid of that challenging letter because he's going to expect the best from Philemon. You're going to receive this brother again. And remember, you can't be right with God unless you get right with the person. You have to acknowledge the wrong that you've done. See, Paul knows that with real repentance must follow real restoration. And Philemon, I'm sorry, Onesimus can't really get it right unless he restores the things that he stole back to Philemon. And whatever wrong was in Philemon that made Onesimus want to run away, that has to be dealt with as well. So Paul knows that real repentance is wanting in both of them. And so that's why he's writing and he's expecting the best from them. He says, listen, I know you want to do what's right, so listen, do what is right and pleasing to God, receive him again. Because you know, he knew that neither of them was happy about this, but yet expect the best. Okay. Point four. Expect to make a sacrifice. Now, we just saw in verse 13, it says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Part of the sacrifice that Paul was called upon to make was to give up Onesimus. Right away when he was converted, he became a very useful person to Paul. He ministered to Paul. Paul loved him, wanted him there in prison. But he knew the right thing for him to do was to go back. And so he makes that sacrifice and gives up Onesimus. So that's the first sacrifice he has to make. And sure, Paul wanted the personal benefit. Paul wanted the comfort that he got in prison by Onesimus. But so why don't people make the sacrifice? How can people won't make that sacrifice? And sometimes it's kind of a pride thing. They say, hey, how about that? He says, I get along with Rick, and I get along with Tom, but Tom and Rick, they don't get along. I mean, I'm just the guy that everyone gets along with, and it makes me look good. And so that's one reason why people don't. It makes them look good if they get along and others aren't. They're just the agreeable guy. And why would I mess that up? And the reason you'd mess it up is because you love God, because you want to do what's right to God, because God's not happy. God's not happy when Christians are out of fellowship. If God's not happy, hopefully you're not happy. And so you would make the sacrifice. You would do it for God. Of course, there's a time sacrifice. When we get involved with fractured parties, there's going to be a sacrifice of time. There's also a fear of rejection, because we know that if they don't want what God wants, they won't want what we're bringing them. And so we feel they're going to reject us. And I had to deal with that just recently. Just recently, two people that I am close to fell out. And after a while, I wrote a letter to one of the parties. And I have not heard from them since. So there's a rejection there. Almost always this person will respond with at least a very, very brief email. But not this time. So, yeah, rejection. But listen, what God wants is more important than what I want. And I know that if this person doesn't receive that message, they'll spend an eternity in hell. And why wouldn't I at least want to risk a little rejection now if it might secure to them a prosperous eternity? So set aside the fear of rejection. Have you ever heard of the Irish expression, chancing one's arm? Anybody ever hear that expression, chancing one's arm? No? No. Back in the 1400s, there was two families that were at war. I think it was the Kildares and the Ormsteads, maybe. And ridiculous, they were in the same church. They were Christian brothers. But they were warring, and I don't know what all had gone on. But finally, things came to a front when one day the Ormstead family retreated into the church and pulled the door shut and locked the door. And the Kildares were, of course, were outside the church, and the other family was inside the church. And finally, the master of the Kildare family, the father of the family, suddenly realized how outrageous it was that here were two Christian families at war. He decided, this isn't going to happen anymore. So he yelled, hey, I'm all done fighting with you. We're finished now. It's over. Let's just be brothers again. I'm all done. I laid down my weapons. Now, the Ormstead family on the inside of the church, because of all of the treachery that had already taken place, you know, they weren't real excited about taking any chances. You know, they weren't going to just open the door and say, okay, because, like I said, these weren't people that they could have trusted. They had already proven that. So what Mr. Kildare did, he took his sword, and he carved a hole right next to the door handle. And then he stuck his hand in and offered it out. Now, what would happen to that arm one day earlier? It would have gotten cut off. And but when the Ormstead family, when the minister saw that arm come through and the hand extended, chancing his arm, well, then he grabbed his arm with it, opened the door, and they embraced, and it was over. That hole is, and that hole in the door, it's there today. It's 600 years old. But it's still a memory or a plaque or something to the rest of the reconciliation of these two brothers. But it makes a point that a sacrifice is involved. In this case, this guy chanced his arm, and it worked. So yeah, expect to make a sacrifice. And point five, point to a sovereign purpose. Verses 14 to 16. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. I will stop right there. Okay. Are you really telling me that God really kind of allowed this to happen just so that Onesimus can be next to Paul and get saved and this will all come back together? And the answer is yes, exactly. I believe God orchestrated all of this. I mean, not that they weren't exercising their free will, but God is the master chess player, and he brought everything together to affect this result. I am absolutely convinced that God did this. Point to a sovereign purpose. See a sovereign purpose in the things that are allowed to happen. And it's a simple fact that when people are brought back together after they've been at odds, the relationship is stronger. Like a broken arm that's been healed, it's stronger. Some of you know that I got punched in the mouth by a neighbor. I didn't even know that guy a month ago. But when I see him again, our relationship will be stronger than it was before. There won't be any ill feelings, and there will actually be a small amount of affection, I think, even. Because we'll remember the way that we reconciled. Okay. Just believe that God used all this to bring things about. And remember, a humility and a treasuring of the relationship, because it has been lost and regained. When things have been lost and regained, there's a treasuring that wasn't there before. So see God's sovereign purpose in that. C.H. Spurgeon tells a story of a mother who was all upset because her wayward son had taken off as a sailor, and I think he was in Savannah, wherever that is, doesn't matter. But he was reaping the fruit of ill living and found himself in a hospital bed. And, of course, what mother would want to know that, thinking that her son was in his last days languishing in a hospital bed, far from God, far from home, far from what we would think were the privileges of grace. But he was in the hospital bed, and there was another man next to him, and that man shortly died. But before that man died, that man said to this young man, "Young man, I'm going to die real soon, but I want to show you something. You see these sermons that I have here? I read these sermons, and these sermons were blessed in my soul, and I got saved reading these sermons. And I want you to take them, and I want you to read them too, and I believe that they'll be blessed to your soul as well. And when I'm dead and gone, I want you to write the man that wrote these sermons and tell him that they were used to my conversion, and I believe to your conversion as well." Well, of course, those sermons were the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon himself. And that was exactly what happened. We know Spurgeon knew that because that young man did get converted. And there he was, languishing, dying in a hospital bed in some awful faraway place. But listen, God, and of course I believe that story. I believe God allowed all that, brought all that to pass. Because again, point to a sovereign purpose. See a sovereign purpose in this. Now, why would we want to be agents of reconciliation? Well, first of all, because it's biblical. And, you know, the Bible says that to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, because it's biblical. And don't you love to learn? You know, the more we learn, the more we learn what good we must do. And then, of course, it's sin to us not to do it. That's why the book of Philemon is in the Bible. When plan A and plan B fail, this is plan C. And also because there are some people who just need help getting it done. It's not that they don't actually want to do it, but they're awkward in it. They don't know how to get started. And they need that third party to bring them together. So some people need help in getting this done. And finally, because it brings glory to God. We talked about this, I think, last time for a little bit. But, you know, the world doesn't care about this. They don't care about reconciliation. I mean, look at today. Marriages fail left and right. People quitting jobs left and right. People moving left and right. And in the church and out of the church. But when people do obey God's command, when they obey Christ's command, when they come together, when they're reconciled, it shows that God really is in our life. It shows that God really is in our life. And it makes people say, "Wow, look at that. Those guys were at odds with each other totally. And now, look at that, because of God, because of a man of God, they're in fellowship again." That's God. And that brings glory to God. Okay. That's about half my notes. And the hour's gone. So we'll pick this up next time. But let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your clear word. And I pray that as we were preaching this morning, as your word went out this morning, that you might have brought, if there's somebody here that knows of someone that's at a distance and perhaps somebody is suffering spiritually for it because maybe they're sensing that the spiritual paucity of being at odds with somebody and they're not in fellowship with you and they're not in fellowship with them. And God, I pray that maybe perhaps a third party might step up to the plate and bring them together. Perhaps somebody here knows of someone like that and you're calling them to effect a reconciliation. We pray that you might speak to their hearts this morning by your word. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.